As we continue this morning through Hebrews, today will be a little bit different than any of the times that we've taken together to look at Hebrews for a few different reasons. One of the reasons is because we're covering a little more of a section. We're going to cover the entirety of chapter 7, just 28 verses, and we haven't bitten off that much for one Sunday or one sermon yet. It is an entire concept there, but that's going to force us to spend a little more time in a teaching type format and less exhortation. However, I hope that we find there is plenty here for us to live on, especially when we consider that chapter 7 is where we might say, before the throne of God above, that we just sang in a very real way, is an exposition, at least in some measure, of chapter 7. There's been a lot of time and energy and ink spent on this notion of Jesus as our high priest. We spent lots of time on it. The writer of Hebrews spent lots of ink on it. And rightly so. There needs to be a great emphasis. We pointed out when we were back in the verses that I read prior to singing that song in chapter 4, verse 14, that was the beginning of what was the major section in the book of Hebrews, the body part of the letter that continues on into chapter 10. This high priestliness of Jesus, considered from several different angles. But I want to consider this morning why the writer of Hebrews felt it so necessary to approach it with such a full and complex argument. Why does he give such a searching, in-depth analysis of the Old Testament priesthood, especially regarding this peculiar priest named Melchizedek? I mean, Melchizedek, this mysterious man that we looked at in some measure there in chapter 5 where he's introduced, and Mark went back and we looked at Psalm 110 together one week. But this man, Melchizedek, is mentioned 10 times in the scriptures. In Genesis 14, he arrives on the scene. He disappears completely. We hear nothing from him until Psalm 110, where David mentions Melchizedek. And then he isn't mentioned again until here in chapter 5, he's mentioned twice. Chapter 6, he's mentioned once. And the other five times are mentioned in chapter 7 today. So we're going to spend some time looking at Melchizedek, but primarily for one person. It's not that we need to know more about Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is a great picture, at least in some measure, to what degree we can vary, and that can be okay, anywhere from a type to an actual Christ or Christophany. I don't want to pick and choose in there the application and the benefits for us from the text are clear no matter what we say concerning Melchizedek, as long as we say that he points out and shows us Christ. Now, this section that begins in chapter 4, verse 14, being the major focus of the letter, is interrupted, which we were interrupted for 2 weeks to look at this parenthetical interruption or a warning from chapter 5, verse 11 through the end of chapter 6. And getting over into verse 8, if you flip over a page, if you have to get to verse 8, verse 1 and 2 is helpful because it lets us know the main point of what he's been talking about. And so if we go to the main point and see it, then it will aid us immensely, I trust. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Well, if that's the main point, then that's the lens that we ought to put on in order to look at specifically chapter 7, if not the entire letter. I mean, this explains the author's emphasis. It explains why the author is going to such great detail to talk about Melchizedek and his role and the order that Christ came from. Now, the context of Hebrews, you remember, is written to former Jews, people that were incredibly familiar with the Jewish way of life, especially their religious system. They were Jews not just nationally or genealogically by birth, but they were Jews religiously before they became Christians. They were Hebrews. And if they were Hebrews and they had a working knowledge, a practical, experiential knowledge of the ceremonial law of God, and they needed such a detailed explanation concerning the high priestly role of Christ Jesus, then do you not agree that we need one all the more? Because it's foreign to us. We live in a New Testament age, for one. Very few of us, if not zero of us, have a religious, Jewish religious background or background in Judaism. We are unfamiliar with the role of priest in an Old Testament ritual. But more than that, being New Testament believers in our culture, in our day, we lack the awareness of our extensively deep need for a priest. We rarely look at Jesus as priest. Our cultural Christianity seems to be of the mindset that we can approach God any way we like. And that's a danger for us. We've talked about this in some measure before. But this area is no different. Just like so many areas of Christianity, we are prone to hurdle right over the foundational truths. And as a result, we misapply so many of the great doctrines of our faith. Concerning this one, for example, I'll bet if we took a poll of those who are here this morning on how many sermons we had heard on the priestliness of Jesus versus how many sermons we had heard on the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of the believer would far outweigh the emphasis of the sermons that we've heard on the priesthood of Christ. Why? I'm not suggesting that the priesthood of the believer isn't great, but the priesthood of the believer is absolutely null and void apart from the priesthood of Jesus. We're priests because of Him. Because He's our representative, because He's our forerunner. We are nothing without Him. But our culture of independent self-sufficiency, you can do it mentality, we jump right over the basic fundamental truths of Christ being our high priest seated at the right hand of God, and we want to be right on His heels, flippantly approaching Him any way we like. After all, what's the big deal? We're quite lovable anyway. It's not that big of a deal for us to hurdle this small gap that we've contrived in our minds. We're far more familiar with Revelation 5 that we looked at last week. We are made priests unto God in 1 Peter 2. We're being built into a priesthood. Those are true realities. But those don't exist apart from Christ and His priestly role for us. And as a result, we end up having a Christianity that lacks reverence and holiness and gratitude and dependence and fear. Why? Or how? How does this happen? Well, at least in some small way, it's because we are terribly aware of the high priest's role. What do we need a high priest for? What was he for anyway? I mean, I would guess that not many of us in here have read Leviticus lately. And if we have, we were probably led there as a result of looking at Hebrews. It's not on the forefront of things to read. It's hard going. What was the role of the high priest? And the reason that we're unaware of our great need for a high priest is because we really aren't convinced of the depth of our sinfulness. We are not acquainted with the vast gulf that exists between us and the uncreated God. On the one hand, we think far too little of Him. Like the psalmist says, "You thought I was altogether like you." And on the other, we think far too much of ourselves. And you see how this infinite gap becomes bridged when we make God a little more like us and we make ourselves a little more like God, then it tends to be not a very large gap that must be bridged. So as a result, we have things in our culture like a sinner's prayer that assumes that it will overcome this small gap that's been created between a God who's very small and us who are not very small at all. And you say, well, yeah, but I've thought through the sinner's prayer and I've been done with that a long time ago. I'm reformed. What about other things in our church culture? What about your church attendance or church membership? We are prone by nature to look to any and everything within ourselves to make up this gap. Because we aren't convinced that the gap is an infinite gulf that can't be made up by anything save Christ and His high priestly role on our behalf. I mean, think about a couple of questions with me. Do you think that it's an easy or simple thing for our prayers to be heard in heaven? It can't be. God is holy and righteous and pure. Or what about this? The songs that we sung this morning, are the songs that we sing automatically heard by God? All of these issues are wrapped up in Christ as our high priest. We have very little idea. Some of us have absolutely zero idea of how needy we are. Needy for Him. And the writer realizes that, and that's why he's so intent on us understanding the role of Jesus as our representative before God. And what we have here in chapter 7, I'm going to split it up. It could be split up in all kinds of different ways, I suppose. We're going to look at five arguments for the superiority of Jesus Christ as high priest. The first one, verses 1 through 10. In order not to read a huge chunk and then go back and read it again, I just want to read the passage that we're dealing with as we walk through the chapter together. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, as you can see right from the outset, I hope that we can think hard together early on. Because as you can see, especially in the early part of this passage, it's thick with what's going on here historically. But here's the story back in Genesis 14. Abraham receives news that a few kings from the surrounding land have gone into a bordering country, and they've conquered several other kings and taken everything that they own. And included in that was one who is very important to Abraham, namely his nephew, Lot. When Abraham hears of this, he goes, gathers up 318 of his own who are born into his family, who are trained men, and he sets out and he meets those kings who had destroyed the nearby villages. And Abraham meets them and he basically demolishes them. And he takes everything that they have. He retrieves back everything that belonged to him that was taken, namely Lot and the other family members. And as he's coming back from this battle, that's when Melchizedek appears from nowhere. There's been nothing mentioned of Melchizedek before. And what's recorded for us there in Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20, is Melchizedek meets him. He blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the plunder, all of the spoils that he's just taken from defeating these several kings. He tithes them to Melchizedek. So the logic here in the first part of chapter 7 is this. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. In this comparison, Abraham is the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek was greater. He blessed Abraham and he received tithes from Abraham. Now, this is the flow of thought that we see playing out here. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Levi, the Levitical priest, and his great-grandson was Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood that was set up. Now, they are set up and they receive tithes from all of their brothers and all of their brothers' descendants. They are supported completely as a result of the rest of the family. They don't pay tithes, they receive them. So you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Levi and Aaron were in Abraham. Abraham was their representative that day after the battle. And Abraham paid tithes. Therefore, Levi and Aaron and everyone else in that whole lineage of priesthood, 600 plus, paid tithes through their representative Abraham, proving that Melchizedek was greater than them all. And here's the point. What David says in the Psalms, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't from the lineage of Levi or Aaron. What lineage was Jesus from? Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you remember when we talked about before, kings and priests were from two different lines. And every time that attempted to be mixed, it ended up being terribly treacherous, except in this man, Melchizedek, before the law was established. And it gives us a wonderful picture of a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Jesus is the fulfillment of this glorious shadow that we have in Melchizedek. He's better than. Jesus Christ is a superior high priest to the whole Old Testament system. He's from a higher order. He's from the order of Melchizedek, not from the order of Abraham. Now, you can imagine being a Jew, I hope, how full of impact this would be. Abraham was their father. But you remember the encounters that Jesus had with the Jews recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, if you were of Abraham, you would love me. If Abraham was before Abraham was, I am. It's proof that Christ is greater than Abraham or anyone who came after him. It was just absolutely absurdity for them to continue to look at the shadows when the reality had come. Christ is better than. I mean, it's the whole point of the book. And the writer of Hebrews is going out of his way, writing to this Jewish audience, to point out the intricate details of how Jesus Christ is better, especially as a high priest. Now the second argument, beginning in verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So not only is Christ the superior high priest because he is from a different order, but he is superior in his priesthood because as a high priest, he is far more effective than the entire Old Testament system. Why? Because he never died. He was a priest perpetually, on and on. How? Due to the power of his indestructible life. Look at verse 11, the second half. Why was there another priesthood? If the first priesthood was sufficient, if the priesthood of Aaron and Levi was sufficient, why in the world would God ever talk about another one? If the old covenant was good enough, why have a new covenant? Obviously, there was defect, that something was lacking. The writer of Hebrews implies it here. It wasn't perfect. He even calls it weak and useless. Now, it was good for its intended purpose. It was an absolute incredible shadow of the reality that would come. But that's all it was meant for. It can't save. None of the Old Testament sacrificial system had any power in and of itself. We're going to continue to see that over the next several chapters. In verse 19, it made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. But Christ, the writer says, brings a better hope by which we draw near to God. And that ought to be the Christian's great desire, to draw near him, to know him. I mean, it's an absurd notion to somehow say that we love him, but we want to keep him at a very safe distance. We're prone to that because we're sinners. And the closer we get, the light of his glory shines brighter and brighter in our dark hearts and makes us realize how wicked we are. But that shouldn't cause us to shy away, because as we get closer and closer, we see him more for who he really is. That we have a high priest seated at his right hand, and though the light of his countenance shines bright into our dark souls and points out the massive gulf that exists between us and him, that he's righteous and we're unrighteous, that he's holy and we're unholy, we don't look back to ourselves and try to figure out a way to cover this darkness. We look right there to his right hand where the high priest is seated. Behold, the Lamb sits upon the throne, and we worship him. We look to him. Our names are graven on his hands and written on his heart. We look to him. When the devil tempts us to despair, the hymn writer says it well. Upward I look and see him there. He made an end of all of my sin. I no longer look within to deal with it, though it is the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ Jesus that shines within our heart, that shows us our great need. We aren't left to ourselves to fill that great void. But we look to Christ, who is our life, as the writer of Hebrews says here, a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's continue reading verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus' priesthood was superior because it came from a higher order. It was superior because it was more effective. And it is superior because it is firmly established by the promises of God. The promise of God is better than the law of God. Every single priest, 600 plus of them in Aaron's line, in this Levitical line, were priests because of law only. It was based on their lineage. That's it. They were born into the family. There were certain other things that had to happen, but they had to be from that family. And then they became a priest. That's it. Not so with Jesus Christ. He was, or is, a priest by divine appointment. It's what the writer of Hebrews keeps quoting that David said in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, my priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now, verse 22, Jesus is the guarantee of this better covenant. We don't have to look to any Old Testament sacrifice, any Old Testament law, no ritual whatsoever. Jesus is now the guarantee of a better covenant. I mean, isn't that the main point that he's making there in verse 8? We have such a high priest. He's taken his seat at the right hand of God and he sits there pleading for us forever. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, always, always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's priesthood is better than any other priesthood imaginable because it lasts longer. It's better and superior when it comes to duration. It's actually longer than the entire Old Testament priesthood combined. It is forever. Listen to these words that are in these three verses. Permanent. Completely. Forever. Eternal. Always. Continues. This is describing Jesus, and he's pitting them on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's pitting the betterness or the superiority of Christ and his priesthood against the Old Testament priest. They were very aware of the Old Testament law. They knew that a priest had to be at least 25 before he could even begin thinking about entering the priesthood. And then for the first 5 years, they basically only practiced from the age 25 to 30, only practiced among themselves. At the age of 30, then they are able to come in and minister to the people. But that only lasts 20 years. At the age of 50, they're kicked out and someone else is brought in. Some new guy. And they're aware of this. And that's what the writer is saying. It's not so with Jesus. He always lives. His priesthood is permanent, perpetual. He will bring us all the way to completion because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is eternal. And his priesthood on our behalf is eternal. Therefore, the writer says, verse 25, he is able also to save forever. He is able to save. And I might point out, not only is he able and powerful, but he is willing to save you. He has accomplished everything that is needed for your salvation when he hung there on the tree. Verse 26 to the end of the chapter. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It was fitting for us Now we have to be careful here, because we read that as we deserved a high priest like this. And the meaning here is anything but that. Christ is suited perfectly for us, not because we deserve him, but because he is exactly what we need. He is an ideal fit because he is eternal and he is glorious and he is holy. And he is an ideal fit because of the great depth of our need. Only Christ can span this massive gulf between us and God. Notice the distinct differentiations that are pointed out here. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate, exalted. The writer of Hebrews is saying this: Jesus Christ is better, period. There's nothing that begins to compare. I mean, he's taken everything known to these Jews that they hold in high esteem, and he's put Jesus against them. He hasn't said one negative thing about any of the things that he's used in the comparison, and yet still Christ remains exalted above their preoccupation with angels, above their high esteem for Moses, above the great rest that they looked for in the land that flowed with milk and honey of Canaan. Christ is better than all of those. And now it comes to this great priesthood where all of their hope relied on day after day, the priest going in, making a sacrifice with blood so that they can have their conscience cleaned. But yet day after day, they woke up with a conscience that was not cleaned. We wake up day after day and either our conscience is cleaned or it is seared. Each high priest and all high priests, Christ is better than them. He's better in his person. He's better in his work, in the role that he plays. He's better because of who he is. He is infinitely superior. Every high priest from old, every single one of them was a priest only because of the family that they were born into. Christ was high priest because of his dignity, because of who he was in and of his person, not where he came from and not where he was going, simply who he was in his glorious nature as the God-man. He was appointed by God Most High to serve as our great high priest. Now, this is amazing when we consider it just because of who Christ is and receiving that. It's even more amazing when we realize that he was put in this position for us. And he sits enthroned at the right hand of God as our great high priest. It isn't just that he's some transcendent, far out being out there that's great and glorious, and we have to stand back and expect some kind of far out understanding to come to us to know him. But we're able to draw near. Remember last week, the end of chapter 6, he has gone as our forerunner all the way in. He's waded through and trekked the path through life, passed through the heavens, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that he was able to finish the course, to die the death, to be buried and raised again, ascended on high, now sitting at the right hand of God. And we have an anchor, not a clumsy anchor on the bottom of an unseen ocean that's moving along with the waves, but an anchor that goes up within the veil, this veil of Christ's flesh that has been rent. He sits there for us to come and draw near to him day after day after day. Christ is from a completely different order, a higher one. He is superior. His work is more effective and powerful because he has an indestructible life. He is established firmly and forever in the heavens by God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth. And he will never need a replacement because he never grows old and he never will die again. He will never weaken. He will never wane. He suits our needs perfectly. He and he alone. Why? Why does Christ alone suit our needs? Because we are unholy and guilty and defiled. We're sinners destined for hell. And he is everything that we are not. He is holy and innocent and undefiled. separate from sinners. Not that he didn't spend time with sinners, but he was untainted by the sin. And he is exalted even above the heavens. He is our everything. It's why Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he is our all in all. And because of the writer's strong conviction of this great truth, he continues. See, he just can't leave it alone. He's going to keep driving home this idea of a high priest. He begins way back in chapter 4. We have this Jesus. He's ours. And encourages us to take full advantage of this incredible privilege that is ours to know him and draw near to him. He couldn't be more perfect for the needs that we have. He's gracious and merciful and gentle. He's everything that we need. He's our source of eternal salvation, the writer tells us. There isn't a deeper need imaginable, yet Jesus, as our high priest, even saves. And concerning the problem of spiritual infancy and the pathway to spiritual maturity, the peril of spiritual apostasy, Jesus, it's Jesus that's our great hope that pulls us through all of these and prevents all of these from being our destruction. Not only is our great hope, he's our only hope, our sure hope, our steadfast hope is Jesus. And he is pictured in this peculiar, mysterious man named Melchizedek. Whether you see him as a type or as Christ himself on the pages of the Old Testament, the thrust of this text remains the same for you and for me. We need Jesus as our high priest. Nothing else will do. There is no other name under heaven, or even in heaven or above heaven, that offers us access to God. The Old Covenant pictured it beautifully, yet it remains a pale shadow. It's only a representative. I mean, we talked about it last week. Even within the Old Testament, there was only a representative. The priest only could go in and have access to God. Christ is more than a representative for us. He's a forerunner that's made a new and living way. He's the substance of all the promises that are pictured. And in coming, he makes the former obsolete. This former covenant that required day after day, year after year, the offering of blood from a sacrifice. Christ offered himself once for all. And though he was crucified in offering himself, he lives. Always lives to make intercession for us. We might say it this way, an eternal, continual presentation of the sacrifice of his own body on the mercy seat before the face of God continually. Why? So that we can draw near. So that we don't shrink back. So that we don't shy away. So that we don't look within or without, but we look to him who is our everything. So that we'll draw near to a good God who loves his children, having forgiven their sin and extinguished the punishment that was due them in Christ Jesus. It is fitting for us to have a high priest who is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners, who is exalted above the heavens. It's fitting for us that he doesn't need, like the high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, for he was sinless. He died once for all when he offered himself up to God. And this is the writer of Hebrews' word to us this morning. He is perfectly suited for you. It was fitting for him to die for you. Why? To save you. He alone can save you. And he won't just save you a little bit. He'll save you completely. Even to the uttermost. And in the meantime, he offers incredible access to God. He provides us real and lasting hope. He will forgive our sins. He will robe you in perfect righteousness. He will justify you before God. He will adopt you and make you His own. And He will never leave you or forsake you. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, or the promise of God, which came after the law, appointed a son who is made perfect forever. Men are weak. We are weak. But Christ is perfect and perfectly suited for every single one of us. The writer of Hebrews is going out of his way all the way back to this man Melchizedek and pointing out, in Christ Jesus, you have a king who sits on the throne who offers peace between you and God, and a king, a priest who sits on the throne who makes peace and offers a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, so that you have access continually to this God who is king. Now, in closing, there was a little slip of paper in your seat, possibly, if you look around and have one. I want to just look at this hymn in closing because it does an incredible job of summing up the great comparison between the high priest of old and the high priest that we have in Jesus. It's a bit more lengthy than some of the hymns that I quote from time to time, and so I printed it out so you would be able to take it with you. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold 1,000 glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. You hear the comparison already. They first their own burnt offerings brought to purge themselves from sin. Thy life was pure without a spot, and all thy nature clean. Fresh blood as constant as the day was on their altar spilt, but thy one offering takes away forever all our guilt. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands eternal as thy days. Once in the circuit of a year, with blood but not his own, Aaron within the veil appears before the golden throne. But Christ, by his own powerful blood, ascends above the skies, and in the presence of our God shows his own sacrifice. Jesus, the King of glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill, looks like a lamb that has been slain, and wears his priesthood still. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. And this is our application. This is what we go away from doing. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. And that's our great invitation this morning. Give him your soul, your life, your all. Give him your cause to plead. He ever lives to make intercession for those who are his. And do not doubt the Father's grace, for it was purchased by the Son who sits at his right hand. Christ indeed is our everything, our all in all, our only hope. We're going to close this morning singing In Christ Alone. All of our hope is there. And again, I can't emphasize enough the importance of really expressing this to God, singing the song to one another, but in the presence of God, praising Him for all that Christ is for us. These tiles here are acoustic tiles. And if you don't mind me saying, they do a very good job of preventing the sound from getting out of here. Okay? And they do a very good job week after week of preventing us from singing out. So, based on the reality and the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, let's make some attempt to put a dent in these tiles and prevent them from continuing to suppress us. So let's pray as our musicians come, and then we'll sing together. Our God, we thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves, but you've given us Christ Jesus as Lord. We pray that you would help us to apply to our lives the truth that we see revealed in Christ Jesus on the pages of your word. God, it's so easy for us to express with our lips that we need you, and it's so often we live completely otherwise with our lives in self-dependence and independence and lack of dependence on you. God, we renew afresh our great dependence that we have for you, and we pray that you would come and meet us and grant us grace to apply your word to our hearts. God, that you would give us grace to take full advantage of all that Christ is for us as our great high priest, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that you would prevent us by your grace from shrinking back, of really believing that he is superior to anything and everything, not only in the Old Testament law, but anything that we could contrive in our own hearts of attempting to bring our own merit before you or earn our way to you. God, it's all hopeless, and we are helpless apart from you. So God, we pray for grace. Help us now, God, to respond to your word with faith, believing, trust, and faith in all that Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.